we're going to look at today, Jesus gives some guidance, some commands, really, about what it should look like for Christians to do life together. And we have a lot to learn. So let's jump into Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And he replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down and eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that, you may eat and drink'? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" So a lot of stuff there about what it looks like to live together in community as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would argue it starts with something that each of us need to remember on an individual level that then affects the entire community. And it's simply the fact that we should not expect to have a perfect walk with Jesus. We should not expect perfection. We should expect to get at least knocked off balance. We should expect temptations to come. We shouldn't be surprised when they arrive on our doorstep. Now, we're still called to fight against temptation, to take a stand, but we shouldn't be surprised when temptation attempts to knock us off balance. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us in verse 13 that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. So when you are tempted, please don't say to yourself, "I'm the only one who struggles like this." You are wrong. You are flat wrong. Temptation is common to being human. We will get knocked off balance, at the very least, by temptation. I've grown accustomed to trying to have this attitude toward temptation, that it is an opportunity to practice contentment. Every temptation you and I face, I think in some capacity, is an opportunity to practice contentment. And here's what I mean by that. Every temptation we face is either drawing us towards something that we just shouldn't have, period, because it's not good for our souls, or towards something that we shouldn't have in the way that we want to have it in that moment. Not that the thing is bad, but that the way or the time that we want to go about having that thing is bad for our souls. And so in a sense, if we take a deep breath in the midst of temptation and ask ourselves, how am I being drawn towards discontentment in order to be tempted? I think it might be really helpful. C.S. Lewis talks about temptation and a lot of other things in his book, The Screwtape Letters. If you've never read it, fascinating book. It's a huge metaphor. He basically imagines this entire conversation between two demons. Two demons talking about what it looks like to tempt Christians, a senior tempter and his protege. And they write letters back and forth about the subject, the person that they're trying to draw into temptation. And so when you read this quote, they're talking about the enemy, they're talking about God in context. But I love this quote because the senior tempter writes the protege and he says this. I think my USB thing isn't out the window, and so it's... There, oh, 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 now it's catching up. Backwards, backwards, back one more. There it is. The enemy wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. I love this quote because you know what this looks like. You have watched a young child learning to walk. You've seen what happens. You've been a parent or a grandparent or a caregiver, and you've watched a child take those first few really unsteady, really shaky steps. And what's the response of the parents? They sit there and they go, "You call that walking? That's terrible. Time to shape up." No, that's not what happens. They're overjoyed at even the most unsteady mess of an attempt to walk. And I think that's what God does with us. There are times when God kind of goes, "I don't know, they might be ready for the next thing. I'm going to take my hands away. We're going to see if they can make it." And in those moments, even your most unsteady steps are looked upon by God with pleasure, if the will to walk is truly there. Now, this, like I said, this doesn't just affect us as individuals, but it affects the church as a whole. Because you and I should never expect that the church, the community of faith, will be without some sort of strain, some sort of tension, some sort of disappointment. Because if the inevitability of stumbling and temptation is true for each one of us as individuals, then certainly it's going to affect our lives together. Life together as Christians can get messy, but friends, it's worth it. Not only worth it for us internally, but I think that when messy Christians still figure out how to do life together, it's a huge testament to the world around us that encourages the absolute relationships to get... stumbling that through whom the stumbling comes, my green light is on. Yep, I'm on. Wiggle it. What a day. This cable, that cable, wiggle it around. Is it still not coming through? It is now. I'll just stand like this the whole time. Let's do that. So, stumbling is inevitable, but woe to whom through which it comes. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea and have a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now, the question that's raised, who are the little ones? There's a parallel passage elsewhere in the Gospels where it's very clear Jesus is talking about children because he has children around him. So are we talking about children? That's certainly one application. Another one in this context, in Luke specifically, we just had the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. So the little ones might be those who are suffering poverty or some sort of injustice or some sort of oppression. That also makes sense. But generally speaking, I think the best application that's pretty wide is those who are young in their faith maturity, those who are just starting out or who are early in the journey with Jesus. Romans 14 makes it really clear that we should not put stumbling blocks or obstacles in the way of our brothers or sisters in Christ. As you grow in your walk with Jesus, it is your responsibility to not put stumbling blocks or obstacles in the path of the development of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would argue that as you grow, that responsibility grows with you. And there's a difference, I think, between intentionally, carelessly, or through exploitation causing someone to stumble versus doing so unintentionally. But regardless, the first part of verse 3, I think, is a great short reminder. Check yourself. Check yourself. Ask yourself. Ask yourself about your own stumbling. Ask, are there ways in which I might be causing other people to stumble and to potentially fall? Because it's our responsibility to guard our own hearts in that way. So some stumbling is inevitable, and if that's true, some sin will follow. And so Jesus continues to tell them about how you do life together in that reality. If your brother or your sister sins against you, rebuke them. We're going to unpack that word, because rebuke is kind of a harsh, aggressive term, I think, at least for us in the English language. But I mean, this is one way to maybe simplify it. If you are hurt or offended, you need to say something. If you continue to suffer in silence, perhaps saying to yourself, "I just need to keep the peace," there's a really good chance that bitterness will set in and bitterness will destroy relationships. Bitterness will destroy relationships. And listen, takes one to know one. I am like peacekeeper extraordinaire, right? But if we don't say something, and things don't change because the way we're being hurt isn't even realized by someone else, then why would we expect anything other than bitterness and frustration, and then division is what follows on the heels of that. The Greek word for rebuke, epitimao, is a really strong word in the Greek language. It's the word when Jesus rebukes the demons and the spiritual forces of darkness. That's the word that's used. When Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves to calm the sea, that's the word that is used. When Jesus has to rebuke Peter, when Peter's like, Lord, you can't go to the cross. We'll never let that happen to you. And Jesus knows that is his divinely ordained goal to go to the cross. He says, get behind me, Satan, in a moment of rebuke. It's a very strong word. It usually means to speak some sort of authoritative word that either restrains evil or restores order or refines character. And here in Luke 17, it's uniquely used because it's part of this relational system that's being built that includes these communal practices that both protect holiness while preserving fellowship. And I read that phrase this week and I really zoomed in on it because I love that idea that we have to hold those two things together. They're both absolutely critical. And I think many of our problems stem from when we highly elevate one over the other, or maybe just completely ignore one over the other. For instance, if you value holiness or righteousness without fellowship, you can have an incredible accountability structure, but no one will like each other. But if, on the other hand, you value fellowship but not holiness or righteousness, you might start with a sense of community, but when sinful words, actions, and attitudes pop up and cause wedges between people, but they won't actually talk about it because they are too concerned about fellowship, community ends up falling apart. The Greek word is actually a compound that literally means to place a heavy value on something, to heavily value something, and it functions more as a warning than anything. It's a warning to prevent something from going further wrong than it's already gone wrong. So keep that in mind. To rebuke someone is because you place a great value on something, and you're doing it as a warning so that things don't go more wrong than they already have gone. So I was thinking through all of those layers of what it means to rebuke someone. Because I don't know about you, but in English, like, who wants to be rebuked? Like, that feels aggressive when we talk about rebuking someone. But biblically speaking, it's different for life together as Christians. So I'm going to offer this out there. This is not from Scripture. This is from my own brain. Take it or leave it, edit it, ignore it, whatever. But to properly rebuke a brother or sister in Christ, I think needs to be done with both compassion and clarity. That's really important. Compassion, but also clarity, and I think maybe it could sound something like this. I value our relationship, and I need you to know what you've done that is putting tension into a relationship that we both care about. I think that is what healthy, proper rebuke can look like in life together within the church. It's not about anger. It's not about vindictiveness. But it's about honestly saying, I value you and what we have. And things have started to go wrong, at least for me, and I want it to stop going wrong because of how much I value what we have together. So if someone begins to rebuke them in this way, and if they repent, then what is the next thing you have to do? If they repent, you must forgive them, right? If they repent, you must offer forgiveness. Rebuking and repenting, I would argue, both require some combination of humility and strength. It's not that one is the strength and the other one is a weakness. To rebuke someone requires humility and strength. To repent requires humility and strength. And to follow this command from Jesus means that you and I have to stubbornly refuse to withhold forgiveness. We have to fight against the temptation to hold on to grudges. Did you know that a grudge is one of the easiest things to hold on to in the world? Some of us hold on to grudges and we don't even realize how tightly we're holding on to grudges. So not only if they repent, forgive them, did you notice potentially how many times you have to forgive them? 7 times a day. 7 times a day. Christian forgiveness can be exhausting. Now, is Jesus speaking literally, figuratively, metaphorically? Elsewhere, the question comes up, how often do I forgive? Up to 7 times? And the answer is 70 times 7 times. I do not personally think Jesus wants us to do math. I mean, not in general, like for this. Math is fine. But this is not about carrying around a notebook and keeping track of all the times you've forgiven people. It's not pulling out your phone and a Google spreadsheet and scrolling down and finding that person being like, oh, sorry, you've reached your forgiveness quota, and now I'm allowed to withhold forgiveness from you. I think the message is you can't expect to maybe forgive once and then become this rigid person who says, sorry, I did it the one time, and it's not happening ever again. A quote I read this week from a commentary I really appreciated. Christian love can both give and receive rebuke. Relationships in the Christian community can, with pain to be sure, generate and deal with repentance. Words of forgiveness can be spoken and heard with no one seeming superior or trying to play God. The part of that we don't like is the with pain to be sure. It's like, should I do this? Yeah. Is it going to be hard? Probably. I don't want to do it anymore. But it can be done. I hope that it can be done because Jesus tells us we have to do it. I don't think Jesus would tell us to do something that he considers to be impossible. I would summarize this quote with this more simplified one for my sake. The church will be a flawed community, but it will be a forgiving community. Those two things are just going to have to be true. So if you call First Friends home and you think this is a perfect church, I've got some bad news for you. You might as well go, because we're not. But here's the thing, don't go, because if you go to the next church, guess what? Also not the perfect church, because the perfect church simply doesn't exist. But a church that's willing to live both with a sense of being flawed, but also forgiving, is a church that can live, do life together in the way that Jesus commands us to do. So the disciples hear all of this. If someone sins against you, you need to rebuke them with compassion, with clarity. And if they repent, you need to forgive them. And not just once, maybe multiple times. Now, I'm not going to go into detail because we don't have time, but I do think there's something about if somebody comes to you 7 times a day and repents, you have to start questioning, are you really repenting? Because repenting means changing, right? That's a conversation for another time. So the disciples hear all of this, and what's their response? We are going to need a lot more faith. Increase our faith, Lord. That's their response, and I get it. He just laid down quite the command to rebuke, to repent, to forgive, and to do it over and over and over again. But make note of this. This is a really beautiful, brief, and powerful prayer. It's a 3-word prayer. Increase our faith. They're asking Jesus, make us more faithful people. What a beautiful, powerful, short prayer. And let's note this then about their response. Faith actually does things. And I want to bring this up because I think we mistake sometimes that faith is just about belief. That faith is just about understanding a set of things and mentally assenting and saying, yes, I agree and I believe. That faith is about receiving a book of doctrine or theology and reading it and going, I understand it and I choose to believe that it's true. Faith is not just that. Faith is needed to act. Jesus didn't ask them to believe anything more deeply. He asked them to do something more consistently. And that's when they said, we will need more faith. It's not just about gaining more knowledge or believing more or better things. Although, listen, I'm all about learning. It's great. I'm still doing it. But just learning, growing, and believing more things isn't actually growing in faith. Faith does things. So they say, we need more faith. And Jesus says, well, you don't need a lot. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, then you could say to this bush, this plant, this tree, be uprooted and go plant yourself in the sea. They beg for more faith, and Jesus' response is basically, you don't need that much. So something that's interestingly buried, I think, in the language here, in the Greek, there are two if clauses. So one of them is, an if clause that we would call contrary to fact. So here's an example. If I were you, right, I'm not you. If I were you, such and such. The second kind is according to fact. If Jesus is Lord, then this. So the second kind is where you say, yes, of course, that's already true. And the example here is actually the second kind. When Jesus says, if you have faith as big as a mustard seed, as small as a mustard seed, he's not berating them. He's actually telling them, if you have just a little bit of faith, and you already do, then you can actually do these things. You can do these crazy things, like rebuke, repent, and forgive, over and over and over again. He's not belittling or berating their absence of faith. He's actually calling attention to the fact that they have some and that it's enough. They just aren't living into the fullness of the potential of the faith that they already have. It doesn't take a ton. So what's life together look like? Keep yourself from stumbling. Don't make others stumble. Be willing to rebuke, repent, forgive. Over and over again. And it will take more faith to do those kinds of things. And then that passage we read finishes with kind of what I would call a mini parable. It's this weird thing. There's a master involved and a servant. And the servant comes home. And it's about who's going to eat first and who's going to make whose food. And whether there's gratitude or thanksgiving that's offered. I would sum it up simply by saying this. The main takeaway from this mini parable is living with this level of obedience and forgiveness doesn't make you special. It doesn't make you a spiritual all-star. You're just doing your duty. It's simply what's expected of you because you are a servant. I think that's why it's placed there. As we grow in the areas Jesus has laid out for life together, and as we do them successfully, I think this is the message. You're not an all-star. This is simply what you're being asked to do. And I want to talk about this in a way that I think might be extremely helpful for some of us. I want to talk about touchdown celebrations. Does that sound good? Yeah, we're doing it anyway. So, anybody know? So, trivia. We'll start with trivia. This is where people are like nudging other people awake, like, hey, he's looking for an answer now, so you need to actually listen. Anybody know the name of the first person ever to spike a football in celebration of scoring a touchdown? If you don't know the name, maybe the year or the team, anybody? I hear some of you murmuring so that if you're correct, the people next to you know that you were right. But if you're not correct, then only that group knows that you're incorrect. It's a good move. So the first person to ever spike a football in an NFL game was Homer Jones in 1965. He was playing for the New York Giants at the time. So fun fact, he was actually planning to throw the football into the stands as a celebration for scoring a touchdown. But then he changed his mind because there was a newly instituted policy by Commissioner Pete Rozelle that anybody who did that would be fined, hold on to your hats, $500. I know, right? And this is where all the old people in the room are like, well, $500 was a lot back then. So instead of the $500 fine and throwing it into the stands, he threw it on the ground instead. And the spike was born. Right? Celebrating touchdowns. And if you're unaware, it has evolved and expanded over time. Right? Let's go through a few of the most iconic ones. There's one that's iconic not for a person, but for a place. If you score a touchdown in this place, you get to do a very particular celebration. Yeah, Lambeau Leap, right? If you're a Green Bay Packer, you score a touchdown, you jump into those stands and are beloved. Some people, as visitors, have tried it. Doesn't go well for them. Don't jump into their stands, right? So the Lambeau Leap in Green Bay. Currently, there are elite receivers that do the gritty, some sort of dance I don't understand at all. Tyreek Hill is famous for a peace sign. That's a celebration even before the touchdown. He throws the peace sign as he's running away because he's super fast. Well, he used to be. Not as much anymore. Jaylen Waddle, his former teammate, does a penguin thing because of his last name being Waddle. That's a fun one. Deion Sanders back in the day would high-step it into the end zone. Victor Cruz mixed it up with a little smooth salsa dancing. And then we started to get props involved. That's when it got really fun. Joe Horn famously had hidden a cell phone in the padding by the goalpost and reached out and called home after he scored a touchdown. The one time Antonio Brown said, well, I see that and I can use the goalpost. His was a little more awkward because at full speed, he just ran and jumped and ended up essentially hugging a goalpost, I think. And I'm trying to click, but my clicker, come on. Oh, my, there it is. Super fun. I could say so much, but I'm not going to. So Chad Johnson, who renamed himself Chad Ochocinco, he brought in so many props. He brought in a soccer ball one time. One of the more famous ones was when he had prepared a mock Hall of Fame jacket that was gold, and he had on the back future Hall of Famer with question marks for what year he would get inducted. So fun fact, what year was he inducted into the Hall of Fame eventually? That's correct. He still hasn't been. He's been eligible for 10 years, and he has never been in the Hall of Fame yet. But the one I remembered, for whatever reason, that stuck in my brain was Terrell Owens on a Monday Night Football game, and I watched the highlight, and John Madden was calling it. It was just a glorious return. And he had hidden a Sharpie in his own sock, and when he scored a touchdown, he took the Sharpie out, and he autographed the football that he just used to score and threw it up into the stands. Yeah, crazy stuff. And listen, now it's not just touchdowns. You get a sack or an interception and all sorts of celebrations, and now they know where the cameras are, so they run over, and there's team-wide celebrations where they paddle a boat together or play bowling, and people fall over like they're bowling pins. Like, and listen, part of me is like, this is entertainment. I absolutely get it. But I will tell you, my favorite touchdown celebration person is probably the guy that I think is the greatest running back to ever play the game, Barry Sanders. Barry Sanders, if you ever had the privilege of watching him, you know what this means. If you're too young, go to YouTube, look up Barry Sanders. You will be mesmerized by this man. And he scored a lot of touchdowns, a lot of touchdowns. And what was his famous touchdown celebration? He gave the ball to the ref. That was it. Flip the ball to the referee every time. Why? Because I think he's enacting a quote from the famous coach, Vince Lombardi, who one time said, if you get into the end zone, act like you've been there before. So all of that to say this. As we follow Jesus together, and we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, I do hope that we grow. I hope we grow in our ability to avoid stumbling ourselves more and more. I hope we grow in our awareness of not causing other people to stumble. I hope that we grow in our reactions when we are sinned against, when we're confronted with our own offenses, when we need to seek forgiveness or when we need to offer forgiveness. I hope we grow in our kingdom work that we are called to do whenever Jesus sends us out into the fields of God to do that work. And I pray that we see growth in ourselves. I pray that other people recognize growth within us and say to us, wow, you're really growing. And I hope in those moments you and I will act like we've been there before. Because when we are doing things in service of the Master, we are simply doing our duty. We are doing what has been asked of us. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish today. The first one, do you struggle with perfectionism when it comes to your growth in Christlikeness? Do you trust that when the will to walk is truly there, God is pleased even with your stumbling footsteps? Secondly, invite the Holy Spirit to help you discern. Are you placing stumbling blocks or obstacles into the pathways of any other brother or sister in Christ? Third, is there someone you need to rebuke because of the hurt they've caused you? Is there someone that you need to forgive? And lastly, ask the Holy Spirit to keep you humble in your own growth toward obedience, to regularly recall that you are merely doing your duty. So I'm going to flip through those again. I'm going to stop talking and allow God to speak to each one of us as individuals, and then we'll finish by singing one more song together. Father, we're so thankful today, first of all, just for the gift of life together. It may not always be spending a few days eating meals together, doing service together in a foreign country. It may be just the regular rhythm of gathering for worship together in a large space, of gathering in smaller spaces to be in conversation with one another. But what a gift that we don't have to do this by ourselves, that we get to do it together. So we know now that we need to guard that gift, that we need to look upon ourselves. And while we know that you are pleased when the will to walk is there, we do pray that as we might stumble, that you would help to hold us up. And if we fall, let us fall onto grace. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us determine if there are times and places where we might be placing stumbling blocks in the ways of our brothers or our sisters. And help us live in that cycle of relationality where we understand what it feels like to be offended, to rebuke with compassion and clarity, but also to repent and to forgive. And we know that as we do so, we not only create a healthy environment that we can all grow in, but we can maybe let the world see that this is how you've designed us to live, that we are flawed people, but when we offer one another forgiveness, beautiful things can happen. So thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.